If you will, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to begin a study. We're going to look at the gospel in the life of David as we consider how God worked with David, king of Israel. Of course, one of the beautiful things about David is that David's son was David's Lord, that David is always pointing us to Christ. And he is pointing us to wholehearted commitment. It was Thomas More who said, "No man ever yet lost anything by serving God with all his heart, or gained anything by serving him with half a one." It is not half-hearted service that God desires from us. It's wholehearted service. And what we must understand this morning is that God sees. What is it that God sees? God sees it all. He sees everything. And we see that in our text this morning. Let us pray, and then we will hear the Word of God proclaimed. Please pray with me. Gracious and Holy Father, how we delight that You are a God who knows all, who sees all, who is wise in every way. Father, we pray for wisdom this morning that we might see Your Word, understand Your Word, and apply Your Word to our hearts. We pray that Your Spirit would do this good work in us, that You would draw us near. Father, give us open eyes and attentive ears. Give us the ability to see the truths that You have before us. And we pray, Father, that You would apply them to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16, considering the first 13 verses this morning. The Word of God to you. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall appoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. When I was in seminary, one day I walked into a class, and as was normal, it was the first class of the morning, so we greeted each other and met several of my friends, and we were talking, and I noticed one of my friends was wearing a pair of glasses. I'd never noticed him wearing a pair of glasses before, and so I said to him, we'll call him Bill to preserve the guilty. I said, Bill, I didn't know you wore glasses. You need glasses? He said, oh, I don't need glasses. I said, but you're wearing glasses. He said, yeah, I want to look studious. He pulled off his glasses and gave them to me, and I put them on, and they were clear glass. Nothing to help his vision at all. Bill was just wearing those glasses because he wanted to have a certain look. It was a fashion statement for him to wear glasses. Now, I don't know if any of you who are wearing glasses this morning are doing it as a fashion statement. That was something new to me, and I haven't followed much fashion lately, so I'm not sure if it's in or out right now. But you know, what I want you to see this morning is that God always sees, and that we are to see as well as we look upon the Lord. As a matter of fact, whenever God speaks of sight in Scripture, it's never as a fashion statement. God never looks at sight as a statement of fashion. It's always a statement that is to penetrate the heart. You'll remember in John chapter 9, Jesus is walking along with His disciples. He has just begun to discuss with them who He is as the light of the world. John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. His disciples and Jesus, they come upon a man who was blind from birth. And this man is sitting there begging, and the disciples ask this question: who sinned, this man or his parents, that he cannot see? Jesus, what does Jesus do? He brings up the man to show that it's not a product of the misunderstanding of the disciples, but that God had intended this man to be blind, that Jesus would heal him. And so Jesus takes a little dirt and a little spit, and he makes a little mud, and he places that balm on the guy's eye and sends him to the pool of scent where he washes, and the man's sight is given to him. As you go a little further in that story, the Pharisees were all bent out of shape, like they often were, whenever Jesus did a miracle. As a matter of fact, you know what Jesus' most common miracle of healing is in the New Testament? Giving sight to the blind. And they were a little bent out of shape. You know, surely this sinner wouldn't be healing on the Lord's Day, wouldn't be healing on the Sabbath. And so they bring forth the man, and the man comes to them, and they can see that he has his sight. And some people are saying, yeah, he's been given his sight. And no, he just looks like the man. And so they ask him, you know, give glory to God. We know this man, speaking of Jesus who healed you, is a sinner. And the man says, I know not whether he is a sinner, but I was blind, and now I see. God giving sight. Spiritual vision. He gave physical vision to this man, but it's one of the metaphors of spiritual vision. It's God who gives us sight so that we may see Him. But God always sees us. Jesus returns after the man has been indicted and threatened and cajoled, and He comes to the man and He says, for judgment I came into the world, to give sight to the blind. Spiritual sight, the surgery that we need for our soul to see God is very important. But to truly understand what God is doing, we must understand that when we gain that sight, when God works His work of grace in our lives and we can see clearly, when He gives us that spiritual cataract surgery, when He clears the dimness of our eyes, the cloudiness of our look, one of the things He wants us to understand and see is that He always sees, and that He continually looks upon the heart. It's one of the things I want us to see this morning as we consider our text, how God sees. And I want to ask you this question: how clearly do you see this morning? Men and women never see clearly without the light of the gospel to illumine their lives. And the truth is, from our text this morning, is that we need to see life as God sees life. We need to see as our Lord sees. This morning, as we begin a new series, we'll begin with considering the life of David. But I think it's probably important for us, if we're really going to understand what's happening with David this morning, to consider the wider context of the book of Samuel. So first this morning, I want you to consider with me the people's choice versus God's choice. In many ways, the book of Samuel is a contrast between ungodly king and a godly king, between true kingship and false kingship. You'll remember that, maybe you won't remember, maybe I'm assuming too much, but if I am, let me remind you. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see the people asking for what? They asked for a king, right? Samuel had been ruling over the people, giving spiritual oversight to the people, but in 1 Samuel 8, the people come to him and say, "Sammy, you're old. Your children don't follow in your way, and you're old. Sammy, we need a king, and do we remind you, you're old." And what does Samuel take from this? At first, he takes it, and he feels rejected, right? But the Lord says to Samuel, what? "They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. Give them what they ask for." You know, sometimes the worst thing the Lord can give us is what we ask for. Samuel gave them a king, and the king who was given to them was Saul. The thing about Saul that is interesting is that he stood head and shoulders above the rest, right? He was a head taller than anybody in Israel. He was so good looking. He was the best looking man. He would have made People magazine the cover. He would have been on the front of Israel Daily as a guy to look at. You see, here was Saul. Here was a man of appearance, a man of stature. Surely he will be a good king. But you know what we begin to see in the book of Samuel is not what a great king he is, but what a tragedy his kingship is. One tragedy after another. As a matter of fact, the chapter's building up to 1 Samuel 16, where we see the transfer because God has rejected Saul and is choosing now a new king. We see that he is a man who is rash. Chapter 14, he makes a rash vow. We see that he is a man who takes into himself offices and positions that are not his own. In chapter 13, he enters an unlawful sacrifice before the Lord. And then God commands him to go out to war against Agag and his people who have done treacherous things to Israel. God wants Saul to be his instrument of destruction against Agag, and he won't follow that command. As a matter of fact, we see the rejection of Saul's kingship over Israel because he fails to follow the true king, God. In verse 11 of chapter 15, if you flip back just a page, you see some of the indictment against Saul. God says this, the Lord came to Samuel, and in verse 11 he says, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Well, what was it that Saul had failed to do? We could take the story. He had gone out, and instead of killing what God had said to kill, destroying what God had said to destroy, he did away with the detestable things, but was keeping the good things to himself. And we see in verse 26 of the same chapter, chapter 15, "And Samuel said to Saul," the confrontation here of his waywardness, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirts of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have a regret." You see, the Lord tears the kingdom out of Saul's hand. It was because he had looked into and seen the heart of Saul, apostate, a man who had turned unto himself. And what we see about Saul in the chapter is that Saul had succumbed to the idolatry of human approval. He had become a leader who ran his country by polls rather than divine command. And he was afraid to go forth with the command of the Lord because the people might not think good of that. He had become a man who had succumbed to the idolatry of human approval. You know, I'd ask you today, do you ever succumb to human approval? Is it ever true in your life, rather than seeking the divine benediction of the Lord, the good word of the Lord in your life, you'd rather seek the approval of man, of woman? That the approval of others becomes more important to you than the approval of God. It was the seminal downfall of Saul that rather than seeking the things of the Lord, he sought the approval of men. We're truthful, we're like that as well, aren't we? It's hard for us to stand against the crowd. It's hard for us to make waves, even when God calls us to be a people strong in the Lord. Saul was not one who was strong in the Lord. He vacillated. He chose his own way. And it was despicable before the Lord. Before Ronald Reagan was president, before he inhabited the White House, he was the governor of California. At one time, he had to go to a regents meeting for those who were the heads of universities in the state of California, and the meeting was in San Diego. A number of students who didn't really care for Reagan's policies gathered that he was coming, and they had decided that they would gather around the entrance into the building where they were going to meet and have a silent protest. It was great discussion about whether they should go in the front and walk through the protest or go through a side door. Reagan decided that he wasn't going back down. He was going to walk through the front door, even if there was a protest against what he was doing as governor of California. As he began to walk down the way, all the students, hundreds of them, gathered round, glaring in silence at him. One young lady of that university walked up to him and took his hand and said, "Mr. President, I'm thankful for you. I appreciate everything you're doing as the governor of California." Was a remarkable thing in one sense because, you know, the governor was going to come and go. But she was going to have to live with that statement in front of all her peers. It's hard at times to stand against the crowd. But you know, when God calls us to stand for truth, we should not heed and bend the knee to mere human approval. You know, it's the problem for some of us that as we come this morning, you know, we're more concerned about what others think about us than what God thinks about us. And it was the downfall that we see in the text. You see, what separates Saul and David, as we will look at them over and over again in contrast, a wicked king and a godly king, it was not a matter of sin that separated them. You will be hard-pressed to prove to me that either one of them was very righteous in their activity. But there is a seminal difference between them, the way they handled sin and the way they handled people. You see, the nature of Saul was he was a rationalizer. And the nature of David was he was a repenter. Because God was first, he could repent of his sin. But for Saul, because God was never first, he could only rationalize his sin. It's true for us too, isn't it? Until God is great before us, until He is first before us, until He is among us in such a way that we see Him first above human approval, what will we do? What will you do? You'll rationalize your sin. But the first point I want to make to your heart, drive to your conscience this morning, is that God calls us not to rationalize our sin, but to repent of our sin. God doesn't call us to come this morning and live our life in light of the successes we are to have. You know, for some of us, you know, going forth in school, this professor or that professor has control of your future, right? If he doesn't give me the A I need, I don't go on. So you acquiesce to human approval. Is your life to be lived for human approval or for God's approval? Oh, I know that not everybody here is in school. Some of you are in the workplace and you've got a boss and there's all kinds of pressure and you won't get that promotion unless you do as he says. Will you live your life for human approval, his approval, her approval, or will you live it for God's approval? You know, some of you, when you serve your spouse, you say, this is the most difficult person I can imagine. If I knew living with this person was going to be like this, I wouldn't have done it. They're so critical all the time. You desire their approval first and foremost. But you know, in marriage, what you're called to do is to live in that marriage unto the Lord. Do you live for God's approval in your marriage, or do you live for your approval? Maybe it's a matter of friends. You know, I want this person to be my friend. They may not have the same moral standards, the same situation in life that you have, and so it's easy to just fudge a little when you're around them. But are you living for their approval, or are you living for God's approval? What I want you to see is the difference between people's choice and God's choice. People's choice put others in front. We're always following something or someone. But you see what God calls the real sin that is contained in the wider context of 1 Samuel is this. We need eyes to see the way of the Lord, because people's choice will lead you astray. It is God's choice that leads us to life. And what I want you to see this morning is simply that, in the wider context, is that God's choice is better. God is closing the chapter on Saul and Samuel. Saul, the doom has been spoken. The kingdom is his no more. Now, for at least 10 more years, he reigns on the seat, but not in God's mind. Samuel, this is actually, chapter 16 is Samuel's last public act of ministry. God is closing the chapter on Saul and Samuel, but he's opening the chapter on another. He's opening the chapter on David. Secondly, I want you to see, and by the way, I know I'm going to scare you, but I'm still in the introduction. Did you notice that? The second thing I want you to see this morning is that as we come, the eyes of God versus the eyes of man. It's really another contrast, but it comes to what's pinpointed as the contrast in our text. If you look back at your text, is there anything that stands out to you in our text? You know, we oftentimes jump to the fact of what's being done here. God is anointing who king over Israel? Who? Who? Are you with me? David, right? Everybody with me? David. But when does God mention David in the text? We read how many verses? You have to come to the 13th verse before you even see David mentioned, don't you? Yes, the chapter is about God's anointing David, but it's actually about something more important. Anointing David will become important. He is the anointed king here, even though he's not the crowned king. But the important thing of the text here is what? It's that God sees, and God looks, and God provides, and God knows below the appearance that man sees. It's God's eyes versus man's eyes. As a matter of fact, there's a key word in our text, and in the Hebrew, I'll teach you one Hebrew word this morning. You ready? Ra'ah. Can you say that? Ra'ah. That means to see or to look at. Now you know a little Hebrew. There you go. Ra'ah. The reason I tell you that is not because I'm trying to teach you Hebrew, but because that word occurs at least 9 times in our text this morning. And in Hebrew, whenever one word happens over and over and over again, that's the point that the author is trying to make. Now, it's not so clear to us in the English because it's translated in English in different words. In verses 1 and 17 of chapter 16, it's translated as provide. Notice there in verse 1, it says, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided, that's the word there, ra'ah, for myself a king among his people. It also is the ra'ah is the verbal form of the noun to appear or an appearance. And so in verse 7 and then again in verse 17 later, we see that he looks upon the appearance, right? Samuel looks upon the appearance of Eliab and says that is the one. And what do we see God responding in verse 7? Do not look on his appearance. Where you see the word appearance, it's the same word there, ra'ah. And then we have several times in verse 6 and 3 times in verse 7 and a couple of other places we have this idea to look or to see. And we see it most clearly in verse 7 because it's really, actually, this is probably the proposition statement for the whole of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, this statement. As a matter of fact, so that we can etch it into our minds, why don't you take your worship folder? Everybody got it? Because we're going to read it together, okay? Interactive sermon today, okay? I'm keeping you awake for sure today, okay? At least for moments in the sermon, okay? Now look, let's read this verse. But as you read it, I want you to think about the sight of God. What do we see about how God sees here? Read with me. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." You see the contrast there? It's the point that we're driving at, right? The contrast, the way God sees and the way man sees. How is it that God sees? God's sight penetrates the very marrow, the very inner parts of our being. He sees through us. How is it that man sees? Well, man looks upon man. Woman looks upon man. We, or woman, we're prone to see the outward appearance, right? To draw our conclusions from outward appearances, right? That's why first impressions are so important, right? Why we're so concerned about them is because we look on the outward thing. But what I want you to see here is the sight of God. Idea here is that God doesn't want Saul, Act 2. He doesn't want that for his kingdom. He doesn't want Saul, Act 2. And so as he chooses his king, the people had their king. But now God is choosing his king to be Lord over his people. And he will not do it in the ways of men. He will do it by looking to the heart. And as we see here, we see the nature of the way that he looks. He sees into the heart and he sees the true man as he is. And that is why he can say, "David, he is the one." Bigger picture actually than that is, as you see all the scenes of this text, you can look and see that as we come to the text, notice the response of people throughout the text. When the Lord comes to Samuel and tells him to go to anoint for himself a king under Jesse, how is it that Samuel responds? "Excuse me, God, that's treason. What if Saul finds out, Lord? Can't you see him just kind of stumbling over himself to kind of consider that?" Well, you know, God has to correct Samuel's sight, right? Remind me, who is the king of Israel? Who is the true king of Israel? He can sit and depose any king he desires, because Saul wasn't the king of Israel. Not truly. God is the king of Israel. Saul needs to see it. Samuel needs to see it. And as he looks at Saul, at first his heart is fear. But you know, at least we ought to give Samuel this. He is mourning the state of his country, mourning the state of the leadership of his land, mourning that, right? And the Lord comes to him in verse 1 and he says, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go." What I want you to see there is that when God moves on, we need to move on, because God's sight is always better than our sight. You know, sometimes we just miss it. Sometimes we just miss the truth. But God's sight is always clear. You may have read it. It's kind of circulated a time or two through the internet. The story of the young boy who was standing out in the church narthex. And as he was standing there, he was looking upon the wall that was there. And there was this big plaque. And he was mesmerized with this big plaque. And so pastor, seeing young Johnny there, walked up and said, "Johnny, what are you looking at?" And he said, "Pastor, what is that plaque right there?" And it was a military plaque honoring military men who had served in the armed services. And so the pastor looked at it and he said, "Oh, that is a plaque that's honoring all those who have died in the service." They solemnly stood there and looked at it again for a little while. And after a little bit, Johnny looked up quietly and sheepishly at the pastor and said, "Which one? 8:30 or 10:30? You see, a lack of understanding of the truth of the big picture gave him a very narrow vision. It might have even provoked a little fear to his heart. If it was one or the other, he is going to be sure to tell Mom and Dad which one they were going to next week, right? Happens to us too, doesn't it? The fear of life. We see the fear in Samuel. We see the fear in the elders when Samuel comes to meet them in verse 4 and 5. Do you come peaceably? Can you hear their knees a-knocking? Can you hear their... I mean, this is Bethlehem. This isn't one of the places where prophets make sacrifice. And when the man of God comes to one of these places, either it's judgment... You know, it's likely something isn't going so well. And so they're a little concerned. Or maybe it's this. Maybe it's not that. Maybe they're not fearful of that. But, you know, it was well published that in the Oval Office there was stress. The king was having a little bit of a fight with his chief advisor. And if we take Samuel's side, what does that mean for us in front of Saul? The side of men leads to fear. Peaceably I have come to make sacrifice, Samuel tells him. Then we see the side of God contrasted to the side of man. When you look at what's the first thing when Samuel, the man of God, sees the sons of Jesse, what's the first thing he does? After they're consecrated, as they come, what is he? He sees Eliab. You know, Eliab, surely he was in high school. He was probably the leader of the future Sheep Shearers Club of Israel, you know. He probably was the star center on the Bethlehem basketball team. Because God has to tell him, don't look upon the stature. Remember? It's Saul Act 2. I have rejected this one. Why? Because God looks on the heart. Man looks on man and God looks on the heart. And so as you come this morning, it's important for us to understand and to consider the side of God in contrast to the side of man. And what we need to see is that the Lord sees all. He knows the things that you entrust to yourself as most valuable. He knows the things that you resist, and when you resist the struggle of sin, He knows that. He knows the things that you draw forth for yourself to have meaning. God sees it all. What I want you to see this morning is that God sees your heart. He saw the hearts of kings, and He sees the hearts of His people. And how we respond to that is infinitely important this morning. For you see, I don't want you to go the way of the rationalizer, Saul. I want you to go the way of true repentance, that which God brought and wrought in the heart of David. God calls us to be a people who repent, a people who live for His glory, not for the glory of man. God sees what we cuddle. He sees what we coddle. He sees what we nourish in our lives, whether it's sin or righteousness. And He calls us to follow after Him. It's the side of God contrasted with the side of man. Even as we continue to go on, even Jesse we can see. How is it that Jesse brings his sons before Samuel? From oldest to youngest. We all are prone to some way of rank and portion. But God doesn't rank the way man ranks. Because God looks on the hearts. The heart here is the idea of the moral center of a man. The heart was not just the thing that pumped blood in the mind of Israel. It was used that way sometime in Scripture, but most often it was used of the idea of moral responsibility. That which included the thoughts, the emotions, and the will of a person to draw forth. You see, the beauty of our text is this, is that God sees all. And God sees rightly. And what your eyes and my eyes need this morning is that corrective surgery that clears our vision and draws us in. Not done it before here, but you might be glad. Preached a whole sermon on the introduction, and I'm going to stop there. But I want you to take this home. I want you to remember this. God's choice is not man's choice. God's choice is better. God's sight is not man's sight. God's sight is better. God knows what we need, and He goes before us in it. Now that you have the outline for next week's sermon too. See, I told you we were going to have a hard time staying on task, John. Since you got that, then you can think about this. How is it that God sees into your heart? And when God sees into your heart, what is it that He sees? What is our hope? You know, if you're honest with yourself, when the Lord lays you bare, when He looks upon you, then you must claim something greater than yourself. When God, with His X-ray vision, looks at your soul, you need what David needed. David's son was David's Lord. We're about to come to His table this morning. But I want you to know He who looks upon your heart. And I want you to remember this. The only source of being right with God you have is David's Lord, who must be your Lord. When God lays your thoughts and your actions and your will bare, rest in Christ. Flee to Christ. When you're prone to rationalize your own sin and say, I want to keep it, remember, God sees it and He calls you to repentance. But when you repent, when you begin to see life the way God sees life, you will know this. There is no sweeter name in heaven and on earth than the name of Jesus, who saw you as you are and still laid down His life that He would make you what you can't quite see yet. You know, we talk about the beauty of salvation, but there's not a one of us here who understands it truly. But God does. He sees what He will make you. It's not Pinto Christianity we're about this morning. God is making us Cadillacs, as it were. The best of the best. God doesn't look at you in light of what you are now. He looks at you in light of what He is making you. So when we come to His table this morning, we can rejoice in that. We can celebrate this, the wedding supper of the Lamb given, because the sight of God, not just past, not just present, but future in your life. Beloved, take it forth. Consider it this week and rest in His truth. Pray with me. Father, I thank You that we have the great opportunity this morning to come and to consider how You see. To know, Father, that our thoughts, our actions, our will must be laid bare for You. But Father, help us to flee to You, not from You. No sin can be hidden from You, Father. Remind us of that and help us to find our solace in Christ. For we love You, we praise You, and we seek You in Jesus. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.